Now, Heavenly Father, we approach the most important part of all our activities, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. We're thankful for our Sunday school teachers, everyone, all those that serve in every capacity, Lord, to give out the Holy Scriptures, making them as simple and clear as possible for our hearts and minds. And we ask now, Heavenly Father, for you to help us to be courageous this morning in approaching a difficult passage of Scripture. We live in a generation that loves slothfulness and ease and comfort and has difficulty with confrontational verses in the Bible that confront us where we live. The pastor has no right to do this in his own right, but we read that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, teaching us the Word, reproves men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And yet he's called the Comforter. And we're sure that every reproof we receive from him is done with grace and with love and mercy. And we're praying, Heavenly Father, that that ministry of the Holy Spirit would be evident and manifest this morning to the glory of God. Honor our dear Lord Jesus through us in our speaking and in our hearing, we pray in his worthy name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Our theme is actually the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. You're familiar with that commandment. We considered it last week in looking over that verse. We were thinking about it being the shortest commandment of the ten, and possibly the best known, or one of the best known of the Ten Commandments. I said last Sunday that it may well be the first one broken. And then I had a number of young people, bright, sharp young people, come to me and say, now, if you were old and you came, you're included in that, all right? But come to me and say, Pastor, I don't think that was the first one broken. I think there was another one. And I love that. I think that's excellent. Let me encourage you to think analytically and discerningly. But it is one of the first broken because Cain slew Abel, his brother. It's good for us to remember that that commandment, the sixth commandment, comes in the second table of the law, and that it is a reminder that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, not kill. It's not our calling from God to slay, but to save life. It's not our commission from God, a charge from God, for us to kill someone, but to preserve life and to be a blessing to others. And we think of that verse in 1 John 3 and verse 16, where the Scripture tells us there, herein is love, that God laid down His life for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, and we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's important for us to keep this in mind as we think about this matter of preserving life. We say, I believe we're on sound foundation to say, I am my brother's keeper. It is my part, my responsibility to do everything I can to preserve life. We possibly will look next Sunday at the biblical approach to abortion and to euthanasia, because our culture slays by the multiplied tens of thousands every year precious lives. Einsteins, Beethovens, Mozarts that never have a chance to see the light of day. And we need to consider how this commandment applies to that. But this morning, I call your attention to these verses in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verses 17 to 19. And the king said unto the footman that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. I'm saying to you this morning that this is one of those tragic, terribly sad passages of Scripture. But God has given us the Word to read every part. We dare not read only those parts that are pleasant to hear, wonderful to contemplate. I love to read the verses about heaven, don't you? But God does have in His Word verses about hell as well. And in this case, we have a tragedy where a man who was a herdman, we know so very little about Doeg, he only appears in about 3, possibly 4 passages of Scripture. 1 Samuel 21, 1 Samuel 22, Psalm 52, and possibly Psalm 120, though he's not named in Psalm 120, the script at the top indicates that it is talking about Doeg. Here is a man who was willing to murder all the priests of God. When we talk about that, we're talking about the high priest. We're talking possibly about his father, who was too old now to hold the office. We're speaking about his sons, possibly his grandsons. We're speaking about cousins and uncles. We're speaking about brothers. And then we're also speaking about the wives of all of these people, because it says in verse 19 that Doeg smote with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and sucklings, the infants. My heart cringes. You feel like closing your eyes and turning away, but this is a historical fact. Slew all their animals. If there were 85 priests that were slain, then how many were in total? With their children, with their elderly, with their grandchildren, brothers and sisters? Was it 200 or 300? Was it more that were slain by Doeg? When no one else among the king's servants, among his soldiers, would obey the king's command. The scripture at the end of verse 17 says, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. So King Saul, in all his arrogance and anger, commands the soldiers to do this, to slay these 85 priests that have come from the little city of Nob, probably only a few kilometers away, to Gibeon, where Saul was with his armies and his servants. And he's commanded them to slay these 85, and the soldiers step back and say, not me. I will not lift up my hand against these men that are appointed, anointed by God. I will not do this. And so Saul turns to Doeg. He had some measure of authority. He's called the chiefest of the herdmen. And in some capacity, I wonder if he was a steward under Saul, because he ruled over the servants of the king. And Saul turns to Doeg and says to him, turn thou and fall upon the priests. An entire city slain. It indicates in the text here that he did it single-handedly. One man killing hundreds with a sword. Now I expect you are thinking somewhat like I am, in that you are saying, how? How? How could he do such a thing? What would move a servant, a herdman, to become a hitman, a herdman? To become a hitman, a groom, possibly in charge of the king's mules, to become a mass murderer. What would move him to do that? I'm very cautious this morning. Please bear with me. If you think I'm out of order, please come to me and speak with me about this afterward. I'm not trying to be callous, uncruel. I'm not trying to be unkind or cruel. But 40 years ago, Susan and Joy, Joanne and Jillian, Jeremy was not born yet, were in the States traveling, and we stopped at an uncle's house on one of the northwestern suburbs of Chicago. Unknown to us, for some years, there had lived in that suburb or the one next to it a man who became infamous as a mass murderer, concealing the bodies under his house, digging the soil out under his house, until there were 34, I believe it was, young men and teens that he had killed, one after the other, and buried under that house. His name was John Wayne Gacy. He was executed for the murders in 1994. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? But Doeg did worse. He didn't slay 34. He slew 85 priests and all their family and all the animals. I want you to think about this. Something similar happened to this at Shiloh when Eli, the high priest, died and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were slain in the battle, and the ark was captured and the tabernacle fell into disrepair. And now we have here, many years later, possibly a restored, rebuilt tabernacle, and it's not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not belong to the Jews yet. It belonged to the Jebusites. They couldn't conquer this fortified city. And so north of Jerusalem, at a place called Gibeon, was Saul with his armies, and just to the east was a village, a little town called Nob, where the priests were, and that's where the tabernacle was yesterday. But today, there's no worship of God there, because the high priest is slain, and his children, and the elderly, and their families, and the city is desolate. How could he do that? How could he do that? This would have to be at the hand of a single man, one of the greatest of all the tragedies in the Bible. Doeg slew them all. How could this happen? There is an answer in the Scripture. So many times the Lord gives us the answers to our great questions as we read the Bible. We need to take note of another kind of sword. Not a sword in Doeg's hand, but a sword in Doeg's mouth. Have you ever noticed as you're reading the Bible, the many verses that speak about our words being like swords, our tongues being like swords? Have you noticed those? They're not all gathered together in one place, and so oftentimes we see one here, and we see one there, and we see another there. And before we see the next one, we've sort of lost the impact of the previous one. But if we gather them all together and we look at this, there is a lot said in Scripture about men's words being as sharp as a sword and cutting the hearts of their hearers. Are you aware of those verses? Let me read some of these to you. I wish I could memorize, as well as some of you can, the verses of Scripture to read, to quote to you. Proverbs 12 and verse 18, if you want a copy of this list, or if you would like to write down these references, Proverbs 12 and verse 18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." That's a simple fact, isn't it? Most of us at one time or another have been pierced through and through by something that was said to us, either in private, in the family, in public, or possibly in church, when the preacher unknowingly, totally unknowing, wields the sword of the Spirit and he cuts us where we live. Have you had that happen to you? Well, Proverbs 12 and verse 18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword." But there's another half to that. The tongue of the wise is health. Now, I want to maybe say this clearly. A wise preacher is not a preacher that just looks to slay the hearers with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But he's someone who longs to dip the sword in the balm of Gilead. The balm of Gilead was an ointment or an oil that was made from whatever plants grew in Gilead across on the east side of the Jordan. And it was a healing ointment. And so I use it as a picture that the wise preacher or teacher or counselor of the Word of God dips the Word in the healing oil before he cuts, so that the wound heals up. The surgery was done, but the wound heals up. In teenage boys' Sunday school class this morning, we talked about how important it is for spiritual gifts to be exercised in the fruit of the Spirit, which means that if someone is called to be a preacher, I think some of our young men are going to end up being preachers. Some of our teens and early 20s are already preachers, and some of our boys are coming along that way. And I'm saying to them, remember now that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Be sure when you preach and teach that you dip the sword in the balm of Gilead before you do the surgery on hearts that God directs us to do from His Word. We need to keep that in mind. Well, there's a second thought here. The preaching of God's Word often cuts us deeply, but always for our good. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In Acts 5:33, when John and Peter were before the Sanhedrin of the Jews, the Supreme Court, and accused of preaching the gospel and of bringing the guilt for the blood of Christ upon the Jewish people, and they quoted Scripture to their hearers, there, the Scripture says in Acts 5:33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. These are the Supreme Court justices that were cut to the heart by the Word of God. In Acts 7:54, when Stephen was before the council again and accused of preaching a message they could not tolerate, the Scripture says that when he preached the gospel to them, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So, dear friend, I'm saying to you this morning, that if you come to church here or you go to church somewhere else and the preacher gets up and he has your number. Soldiers that I knew used to say that sometimes an artillery shell will have your name on it. Well, sometimes the sword of the Spirit is moved by the Spirit of God to talk to you or to me. When I sit there, and one reason I like to listen to preachers preaching is because I need God's Spirit to do His work by His Word on my heart. Don't think the preacher is picking on you. He probably doesn't even know what you've been up to. But God directed him to use a verse that had your name on it. He didn't see the name on it. And yet, that's the way God does. How many of you know, Susan and I didn't know this. If my wife doesn't know it, it's not in a Bible encyclopedia. How many of you know that Isaiah actually spoke about his words being a sword? Did you know that? Isaiah 49, I'll read you the verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. "Listen, O isles, I-S-L-E-S, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." Isaiah said, God made my mouth like a sharp sword. "In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." He describes himself as being a sword and an arrow. So the preaching of God's word often cuts us deeply, but always for our good. How wise a man it is. Wise a mother, a child, who goes away bleeding and wounded from a church service when God has dealt with their sin and brought it to their knowledge, and they're convicted of their lost condition or guilty as a sinner, even as a Christian, and they go off weeping and bleeding and wounded and go off and say, "Oh Lord, heal the wound. Make me right. Help me be right with God." When Nathan came to David and said to him about his sin with Bathsheba, that he was guilty before God, David said, "I have sinned." He faced up to his guilt before God. Those days when Christians did that seemed to be almost extinct. How often do we hear a Christian stand up in a church service in testimony time and say, God has dealt with me about my sin. I've repented. I've made it right. I want to thank you for bearing with me and thank you for your counsel and thank God for the word preached in this place. You know, those days seem to be gone. Somehow the anemic condition of the church has affected us terribly. But then think with me about this. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is described in Scripture as wielding the sword of the Spirit with authority and in perfect righteousness. When John is shown what the Lord Jesus looks like in the first chapter of the Revelation, it says, "And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Why, that's the sword of His lips, the sword of His words. And at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus comes in triumph and victory to defeat the armies of the Antichrist, it says in Revelation 19:15, "And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now those are valid uses of a sharp word. God's word is sharp. How long has it been since it cut you? You got any wounds from the Scripture? They don't all come in church. Oftentimes the Lord wounds us when we're reading our Bibles in private. But I need to say this. Wicked men often use their words to others' harm, as did Saul and Doeg in 1 Samuel 22. Give you some verses about that. Proverbs 25 and verse 18, it says, "A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow." Proverbs 26 verse 22 says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." And so, wicked men use their words to others' harm. How was it that Doeg slew all these people? The sword of his hand slew, I'm going to venture, these hundreds, because the sword of his lips had pronounced a death sentence upon them. He'd already planned to do so. In fact, if we consider this closely, we have to ask the question, can the words of our lips slay people? Can it destroy people? Can it tear down? Can my words, can your words, can a Christian's words pierce and cut and divide as do swords in men's hands? Can they do that? Scripture says they can, and they do. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you're saying, "Yes, I know about those wounds. I know the times when, for whatever reason, someone took the sword of their lips and they smote me hip and thigh with a great slaughter." You know. You're familiar with that. Most of us bear wounds, don't we? If I asked you this morning, how many of you know that experience? Possibly all but the little children would say, "Yes, I know that experience. I know what this is like." How was it then that Doeg's words moved his hand? I want you to look here with me in chapter 22. If you're still there, 1 Samuel chapter 22. We see Doeg's words in verses 9 and 10. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" Let's trace the course of his words. Come in chapter 21, because in chapter 21 we have the description of Doeg being there. It says that in verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul." Doeg was there. But you'll notice that David comes to Nob in verse 1 of chapter 21 to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech was cautious. We're not told why. He was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, and here is a failure on David's part, because even David's words were not pure. He tells a lie. "The king hath commanded me a business." And that wasn't true. If you read the previous chapter, you'll see that David was running for his life. The king had not commanded him to go to Nob, to go to see Ahimelech. But David was running for his life, and so he tells a lie. Will you permit me to say that there is no such thing as a little white lie? They're all big, nasty, slimy whoppers. But we put them in tight clothes, so they look like they're little white lies. Well, they're not. David told a lie. There's no indication the king had sent him a business. And then you'll notice down here in verse 3, he makes a request of Ahimelech that was not perfectly legitimate, though the Lord Jesus said it was permissible in the New Testament. In verse 3, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? What supplies do you have? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is the hallowed bread." This is the show bread. "If the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common. Yea, though it were sanctified to stay in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And you'll notice down in verse number 8 and 9, David said unto Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I've neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me." And here's another lie: because the king's business required haste. Possibly a half lie, half truth. "And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth, behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there's none other save that here.' And David said, 'There's none like it. Give it me.'" Now come back to Doeg's words in chapter 22. And notice what Doeg says about David in verse 10, "And he inquired of the Lord for him," and that's a lie. Doeg said, "David came to the high priest and asked him to possibly use the Urim and Thummim that was in the breastplate to pray to God for guidance for David, to seek the Lord in some way to find out what David should do." But that's not in chapter 21, and we have no cause to believe it to be true. You see, tale-bearing, everything else that Doeg said here in chapter 22, let's look at it here in verse number 10. "Inquired of the Lord for him," that's false, "and gave him victuals," that's true, "and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine," that's true. So we have about 3 things that are true: that David came to Ahimelech, that he got food from him, got the sword of Goliath from him, but as far as we can tell, Ahimelech the priest did not inquire of the Lord for David to get guidance for him. So let me talk to you about this. Most times, gossip, slander, tale-bearing have some truth and some lies, but the motive is to do harm. The motive is to support wrongdoing. And that's where our hearts really come into this. I'm going to quote a rabbi. I'd like to give you his name. I'll have to go and look in the files and find his name. But some years ago, I came across a quote in print where a Jewish rabbi said this. He said, "If you cannot go 24 hours without saying something bad about somebody, you are a gossip addict." Oh, Did the sword find its mark? Well, that's not the word of the Lord, is it? Did that council find its mark? Because there are people who cannot go 24 hours without pulling someone down, even if three parts of the four are true, the intention is to tear someone down, to make them look bad, to put their reputation on the stock market and sell it short. Well, we see Doeg's words that were behind the wielding of the sword of steel. But behind that are the words of Saul. Because if we read in chapter 22, in 1 Samuel 22, verse number 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah, it was not Gibeon, it was Gibeah, under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And I want you to listen very closely to Saul's words. We've heard Doeg's words. Then we heard Saul's words telling him to slay the priests. But now come back to the first words of Saul in this chapter. Verse 7, then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. I wrote down in the margin here that there were four false accusations. First of all, he accused them of disloyalty and being part of a conspiracy. Inflammatory words from Saul. Then he accused them of withholding information from him. Then he accused them of showing him no sympathy. Isn't that a telling phrase there in the middle of verse 8? There is none of you that's sorry for me. None of you have taken up my offense. Do any of you know this? Do you know that gesture? The smallest violin in the world playing My Heart Bleeds for You. Everybody needs to know that gesture. So that when somebody says, aren't you sorry for me, you can say. And if you're good at it and you can get it to go in circles, that's a CD player playing the same song. I often say that. How many of you know the saying, diddum sookums and mookie cows? Do any of you know that? A few of you are well read. When somebody comes to you and said, you hurt my feelings, you say, diddums, suckums, and mookie cows, grow up. Good thing for us to tell people. And then you can add that to it for a musical background. All right. Now you're going to go home and say, that preacher is a knucklehead. All right. First of all, he accused him of conspiracy and disloyalty. Second, he accused him of withholding information from him. Third, he accused them of showing him no sympathy. Fourth, he accused them of refusing to take up his offense. And that moved Doeg to the point that he answered in verse 9 and said, well, I've got some information for you. I always wonder if he didn't say, I've got some information for you. What's it worth? How much would you pay for some hot goss? What's it worth? And then he told three truths and a lie. And the king said, oh, okay, call the priests. Call them all. Get all 85 to come across from Nob. And then he said, kill the lot. How did that start? It started with words. You know something interesting? It didn't start with Saul's words. It started before that. And we don't have time to go all the way back to chapter 17 and to read about Eliab's words. We don't have time to go back and look at chapter 18 where the women, when Saul and David and the soldiers came through after defeating the Philistines, when they came through the villages, and it seems that the song moved faster than the army. So as they came through the villages, one place after another, the foolish women exaggerated what happened in the battle, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul became jealous. Do you see how words are involved in this? Oh, friends, I need to tell you two things before we close it. I'm going to hurry. We're running out of time. But have a look with me in James chapter 3. I'd like you to see this for yourself and come back and think of this greatly, long at length. But in James chapter 3, the Bible tells us here in verse 5, a lengthy passage on the tongue, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a forest fire, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. What does it take? A spark. We were looking yesterday and the day before at how dry things here on the tableland are. How much does it take to set it off? Just a spark. Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s was a spark. And then Saul's self-centered questions and accusations was another spark. And Doeg's false accusation against David was another spark. Until it resulted in the death of hundreds of people. Just a spark. That's all it takes. And in this context, look with me in chapter 3 of James again, because the scripture says in the next two verses, possibly the most discouraging thing that any of us will ever read about our tongue, because it says these words in verses 7 and 8, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Did you know God tells us there that you can't fix your tongue? And I can't fix my tongue? I'm not going to ask you to hold your hand up. It might be embarrassing, but how many of you had problems with profanity before you were saved? With bad words, dirty jokes, bad language, with all sorts of blasphemy and insulting things that you used to say to people, and you knew it was wrong, and you would bite your tongue until you had holes in your tongue, but you couldn't stop. You know why? Because the tongue can no man tame. Why is that? Because the tongue speaks out of the heart, and a man cannot change his own heart. Only God can change the heart. I wrote down the reference. We'll have to come back here another day. But I wrote down the reference from Jeremiah. I don't think I've got it here on my notes. But the Lord said, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can he just one day say, I'll have stripes instead of spots? Could the leopard do that? Could an Ethiopian say, I want to have fair skin and fair hair and blue eyes? Can he do that? No, he can't change himself. And the Lord says, then neither can you change your hearts when you're accustomed to do evil. But in Ezekiel, he says, I can give you a new heart, and I can make you a new person on the inside. And the effect of that is that it changes the tongue, and it changes the hands, and it changes the feet. But we're not able to do that. You cannot change the way your mouth works. You have to bring your heart to the Lord and say, here's the problem. The problem is an old sinful heart. A heart that follows the ways of the flesh, the ways of the world. And I repent of the wicked heart I have and I bring it to you. And I want to tell you there's something wonderful the Lord does. He actually changes the way we speak by changing the heart. You having trouble with your tongue? The problem lies deeper down. When I was in Bible college, we had a converted gangster, a man who'd been saved out of a life of crime. I wish I could remember his name. He came to Bible college and he stood up on the platform and he said to us, he said, I used to wear suits that cost hundreds of dollars. That was when you could buy a suit for $5. He said, I used to call it where smoke cigars. It cost $50 and I'd light them with a $100 bill. Strike a match to a $100 bill and light my cigar with a $100 bill. And he said, and the Lord saved me. And one thing that really struck me, he said, when the Lord saved me, I had to learn to talk all over again. Because my vocabulary previously was not suitable for mixed company. And he said, so I had to learn a whole new vocabulary, but the Lord took the old words away. I didn't have much to say when I first got saved, because all the filth and all the vile things that came out of my mouth, all the slander and contention and accusations and blasphemy, the Lord just took it away and began to build new words into my heart so that today I can testify that Jesus saves sinners. So this morning I've spoken to you on the subject of murder by tongue. But it's really not that, is it? It's murder by what's in the heart. Oh, friends, we live in a society today that is so careless in what they say. They take the name of God in vain every other breath. But the Lord can change us and make us a new person. We pray for that, Heavenly Father. There's not one of us that's exempt from our tongue getting out of control. And how we need you to work in us. Even those of us who are saved, we let the world show us how to talk. We need to let the Lord work in us grace and love, the fruit of the Spirit, so that what comes out of our mouth is loving and joyful and peaceful. Make us new people to the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.